This morning over to the book of Colossians in chapter number 1. We started studying the book of Colossians a number of weeks ago, and it'll take us some time to go through this. It's a wonderful book. I trust that you've been reading through the book of Colossians. 4 chapters. It only takes about 15-20 minutes to read it. You can certainly read, if you read faster, that's great. If you read slower, that's great as well. But it's a great book to read, and I trust that you've been spending some time reading it, thinking about it. And today we're especially going to focus on the same phrase that we've been focusing on the last two times together. I want you to notice, I'm going to start back at verse 1, but we're going to get down to the first phrase in verse 4. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then he says, since we heard of your... And what's that first phrase there? Your faith in Christ Jesus. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer today. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together this morning to open your word and to allow your word to remind us about what's really going on in the world and why it's going on, not only from the perspective of the adversary, from the God of this world, but from the light and the understanding that your word gives to us. And we ask especially this morning that as we continue to look at the uniqueness of, especially in Paul's day, for someone to come and have faith in Christ Jesus, why that was so radical, that we would realize that in many, many ways that we really... Where we are in history today is in many ways just like back then, and it truly is still radical for someone to come to an understanding of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, to have faith in Christ Jesus, and therefore to truly give thanks to you for that marvelous, marvelous gift of life. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to notice again, if you would, and I'll read this phrase here, when he says at verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your, notice, faith in Christ Jesus. This isn't the only epistle where the Apostle Paul actually writes down the fact that he gives thanks to God for these people that had come to faith in Christ Jesus. But this is kind of a unique situation here. And you can see when he says that we give thanks to God. Don't you sense the genuine thankfulness that the Apostle Paul prays to the Father and gives to the Father when the Apostle Paul thinks about these folks at Colossae that came to have faith in Christ Jesus? What our purpose in the message this morning is today is that we want to understand why that caused Paul such thanksgiving. And I don't mean primarily why in the sense of because of what it meant to God, because what it means to God is over the top wonderful. When someone becomes a member of the body of Christ, when someone has faith in Christ Jesus, according to the gospel, the grace of God, they become a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, by which and through which God is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. So that is certainly a huge, wonderful, amazing reason to give thanks to God when someone comes to faith in Christ Jesus. Does that make sense how I said that? When you think of it from God's perspective, it absolutely is tremendous to give thanks to God for even one more person that comes to faith in Christ Jesus, according to the gospel of the grace of God. In Rich's message this morning, you might remember a few moments ago, that he mentioned, wouldn't it be wonderful if the rapture happened today? And I think we all said yes, right? Did we all say yes? Okay. Wouldn't it be quite amazing to depart and to be with Christ is far better, whether by death or by the catching away. But he also said, but you know what? There's a real sense as well, wouldn't it be wonderful if the dispensation of grace continued another day? Why would that also be wonderful? That's right, because someone else could become a member of the body of Christ. And because all of us as members of the body of Christ, our faith could grow more deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are a number of reasons that the Apostle Paul was thankful to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of these individuals. And not just them, but the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Corinthians, the Galatians, and you. He didn't know you by name, but okay. But to really be thankful to God when someone comes to faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? What we want to do this morning is we want to look at the background. What these people came out of. And realize that in many, many ways, 2,000 years removed, we're still there. Did that make sense? That's what I just said? Mm-hmm. That in more ways than you realize, that even though the name Jesus Christ, and even though the Bible, the New Testament, and Paul's epistles have been around 2,000 years now, in many, many ways, in fact, in the majority of ways, the world is still in the power of darkness that it was in back then. So for that reason, we too can and should be thankful for even one more person that comes to faith in Christ. We can and should be thankful for those who have come to faith in Christ, for their faith and therefore our faith to increase and abound.
Now,
what's that? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. Now, I want to talk about this morning, especially in the light of what is likely to prove to be, for all of us in our lifetime, the most important, significant, spiritually earthquake type of decision that came out of the Supreme Court just a few days ago. The ruling by the Supreme Court, 6-3, that said, in essence, that there is no right enumerated in the Constitution to abortion.
Amen.
That's what it said. Now, I give a lot of great reasons, et cetera, et cetera. But ultimately, what it basically said is that there is no enumerated right in the Constitution of the United States of America to abortion.
Right.
Therefore, it's not a federal issue. Therefore, it's got to go back to the states. Because according to the Constitution, whatever rights and power and authority are not expressly given to the federal government remain with the state. That's what the Constitution basically indicates. Now, by the way, let me say this. I believe in the Constitution. I believe it's one of the most critical documents in relationship to our country. But you know what? I am not in any way at all suggesting that the Constitution is equal to or above the Bible. Everybody understands that? Because which nation in the world today has the Constitution of the United States of America? Only one. There is no other nation on the face of the planet today that has the rules and laws of the Constitution of the United States of America, nor the Bill of Rights. So a huge percentage of members of the body of Christ do not live under the form of government established by the Constitution of the United States. We have on our Zoom Bible studies, in fact, like here on YouTube this morning, which, by the way, we do welcome the folks listening on YouTube. We have a lot of people on our Zoom Bible studies and weekly Bible studies, and they go on the website and everything. They live in Vietnam. They live in Europe. They live in Australia. They live in Brazil. Things like that. They're not under the Constitution of the United States of America, nor do they have the Bill of Rights, that kind of a thing. So we don't, even though we are American citizens, if you live in the United States, and if you're an American citizen, okay, even though that is a critical part of this nation, it's vital that we remember that a huge percentage of your fellow members of the body of Christ, they don't live under that. They do not have and live under the enumerated rights and expressed rights, or those that are not enumerated and expressed, of the United States of America. So therefore, remember, you got to be so careful to not elevate those documents as critically important to this country as they are. Just be ever so careful not to elevate them to the level of the Word of God. You see that? But having said that, this week, with that decision that the Supreme Court put out, the virtually the overturning of Roe v. Wade, which is in existence for almost 50 years, I think I read the number of, on average, the number of babies in the United States that were killed in the womb per year. It's just awful. But that now has officially been turned back to the states. This is huge, friends. This was big. I didn't think we'd ever see this. I didn't think I'd see it in my lifetime. This is huge. This is massive in terms of a decision. Now, the decision that was made back in 70, whenever it was, that passed in the first place, that was totally wrong anyway. That was like the Dred Scott decision that basically said that a person of color was only 3/4 of a person, or 3/5 of what it was of a person. Remember how ridiculous that is?
Yeah.
It was just, anyway. You say, what does that have to do with Colossians? Okay. Where the world is today, not just our country, but where the world is today, listen, friends, this world is still in the power of darkness. It's still there. When you look in Colossians chapter number 1, look at Colossians 1. I'm going to jump to verse 13. I want you to notice a phrase here. He's talking about giving thanks to God, verse 13, who hath delivered us from what? The power of darkness. Understand, that power of darkness is absolutely as powerful as it has ever been, and it is still operational to this very day. Now, it didn't start when God ushered in the dispensation of grace. That power of darkness goes all the way back. Do you understand that? It goes all the way back. So every single time that someone comes to, quote unquote, faith in Christ Jesus, and when I say that phrase, I'm talking about in the context of the book of Colossians, because sometimes people give you a hard time, oh, John, you didn't say exactly what that meant. You're right, I didn't say it every single time. But it's clear I'm talking about the context of the book of Colossians. When we say someone coming to faith in Christ Jesus, we're talking about the faith in Christ Jesus as preached by the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we're talking about here. And when someone comes to faith in Christ Jesus, as proclaimed by the gospel, the grace of God, proclaimed by the Apostle Paul, they truly, that message got them out of it, delivered them from the power of darkness. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at several verses this morning of what that power of darkness looks like. Okay? By the way, when you're in it, you don't know you're in it. Look with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter number 5. Look over to Matthew chapter number 5. When you're in that power of darkness, you don't realize you're in that power of darkness. I'm sure some of y'all, maybe all of y'all saw that series, The Matrix. Right? Remember how they're all plugged into the machines? They don't know they're plugged into a machine, in a sense. By the way, that's not an excuse for the lost world, okay? But look at this statement the Lord Jesus Christ says. Real amazing statement here. He says, at verse 22, he says, the light of the body is the eye. And by the way, that's not only your physical eye. That was, I'm sorry, 622. Did I say 622 or did I say 5? I think I said 5, right? Okay, my bad. So go to chapter 6:22 of Matthew. 6:22. He says this, the light of the body is the eye. Okay, now that's true both physically, but you know, it's true spiritually. Right? The light of the body is the eye. That's the way that truth, light gets into you, whether it's in the physical realm. The Word of God talks about a wise man's eyes are in his head. Well, everybody's eyes are in their head. So not spiritual eyesight. Right? But he says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. See the repeated issue of light, light, light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of what? And watch the next statement. If therefore the light that is in thee be what? Darkness. Well, how great is that darkness? You see the principle there? If what someone is trusting to be the truth, if what someone is trusting to be the light, if it's not the truth, then it's a lie. But they're trusting it. So it's darkness. But they don't know that it's darkness. And how great is that darkness? Because you're trusting it. You're believing that it's so. You're placing your soul, your existence, your purpose, your meaning of life on that which you think is light, but is actually darkness. So how great is that darkness? And the Word of God is the light. Think about a passage maybe a little bit differently in Genesis chapter number 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and what? And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And it was really actual darkness, but spiritually darkness as well. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and says this, the face of the deep. And God said, let there be what? Light, and there was light. Now, when we think about that phrase, we think in the sense of like energy, light, actual light, turn on the light, like you turn the lights in your room kind of a concept. We think, God says, let there be light, and there was light. And there, by the way, it actually happened, right? But think about it this way. God says, let there be light. If light is truth, if light is God's Word, then right at the beginning, God already is conveying that this is a battle of darkness and light. A battle about the lie program and the truth. And when he says, let there be light, not only does the light show up, because God is light, but in doing so, God puts his Word out there. Isn't that fascinating? And when Jesus Christ said, man, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Turn with me if you would. We're going to run several references at this point. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And what we're going to do in the next few minutes here, we're going to look at some passages in the Word of God that enlighten us about the darkness. Does that make sense? Kind of expose it to us, show it to us. All right, and these will be just some examples. You can find many, many, many more passages that will give further details about this. Look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm going to start. Let me see where I was going to start. Look at verse 15. I'm going to start at Deuteronomy 4:15. He says, by the way, when we read all these passages, I want you to think about the information that God has given us in these verses. It's telling us what the darkness is, what it looks like in people, and what it causes them to do. So as we read these verses, you realize that we're talking about people, real human beings like you and me. And he says this, take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, and the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Stop there for just a moment. So God reminds Moses to tell Israel, listen, when I appeared to you on the mount and I spoke to you, I didn't appear in any particular shape. I didn't appear like a fish or a bird or a bug. You heard my voice, but you didn't see his shape. And God is telling Moses here to tell Israel, remind him that one of the fundamental reasons you didn't see a shape is because the problem is you go and make an image. You'd make an idol out of that. And in so doing, you would downgrade me. You would think that you could make a replica of me. But you know what? That's what the heathen were already doing. He says, and lest... But verse 19 now, watch this. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship me and serve me. Come on, everybody else should have rebelled.
Yeah.
I didn't read that verse right, did I?
No.
Well, then, come on. Look at that. You see what he tells them? He says, your nature... But in fact, let me read it right this time, okay? I didn't hear what you said. What did you say? Look at what he says. It says, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and to serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Now, think about what is going on here. God says, when I spoke to you at Sinai, I didn't come in any form or shape. And you can see from passages like this, that what the nations, because here he's talking to the nation, Israel, he said, what the nations have always done is that when they look at the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, therefore the planets too, what do they do? What's the nature of the nations? To worship? Yeah, to worship the sun, moon, stars. And to associate the gods with those bodies. It's part of, in fact, the darkness. That lie program is a message so ingrained, so built into the thinking process of people, that when they look out there at the heavens, they'll wind up worshiping the created objects instead of the creator of those things. And in worshiping the created objects, the sun, moon, stars, planets, whatever, then they'll make an idol, an image. So what's happening in all that? What therefore is all that conveying that the people that do that believe? What do they believe?
They're really only believing that which they can see, touch, feel.
Therefore, what else? What Garrett says is exactly right. They're only believing that which they can see, touch, feel, make. What else? What are they doing? What are they doing?
They're living in darkness.
Yes, that's true. But that's the manifestation of the darkness.
They're worshiping a god, small g.
Yes, they're worshiping a god.
Small g.
Came from where?
Their own mind.
A god that they created. The god of their imagination. They can look and say, wow, look at that. Wow, that's, man, I'll worship the sun. I'll worship the moon. I'll worship the stars. I'll worship the planets, that kind of thing. And you can see, you get a real clear picture here of what the darkness looked like. And God, through Moses, is telling Israel, you got to watch out. Don't do that. Which tells you they were prone to do it. To follow the nations. In instead of be separate and unique and different from them and follow God's word. Look in this same book, if you would, 17, Deuteronomy 17. Keep in mind as we progress here, this thing about the sun, moon, stars, all the host of heaven, the planets. He doesn't mention by name planets in that verse, but he does mention all the host of heaven. Okay? Which, by the way, that therefore would also include the fallen angels. Okay? And the quote unquote gods, little g. All right? Deuteronomy 17, and then notice verse 3. You can see it again. It says, "And hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded." He tells them, don't go do that stuff, but that's what they were going to go do. You see that there? Look over to 2 Kings 21. Let's just look at a few more quickly here, if you would. Go to 2 Kings and make it 1 Kings 11. We'll start there, then we'll get to 2 Kings. Look at this one. And again, the point being, I want you to see that this idea, this the darkness and what it looked like, how it manifested itself, this has been around all the way since the fall. Now, we're in 1 Kings 11, and then we'll get to 2 Kings in a moment. 1 Kings 11. Now, this is Solomon. Solomon is certainly known as one of the greatest kings in the nation of Israel. A wise king, wrote Proverbs, wrote Song of Solomon. But towards the end of his life, oh man, you talk about falling off a cliff? Big time. Now, watch the details that we are told here. You can see it at 11 verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many strange women." When it says strange there, again, that doesn't mean they had like three arms and 6 feet kind of a thing. The strange women were the women that worshipped gods, is the idea. All right? He said, by the way, they may have been strange too in that sense, right? But anyway, he says, "King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, whom... women of Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love." Now, think how powerful the darkness was that it could turn even Solomon's heart. By the way, he was kind of outnumbered because we're told at verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and he had a lot of mother-in-laws as well. He was greatly outnumbered.
Now you're venturing into the darkness.
I'm venturing into the darkness now, right? Yes, okay. "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." Notice, "and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was David his father." Watch this now. "And Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians." So they've got a female god. "And after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all the strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods." By the way, keep that name Moloch here in mind just a moment. What's going on here?
Idol worship.
Yeah, total complete idol worship in all of its manifestations. You see that? Fundamentally, what was the difference between God and these gods? Light and darkness. God is God, and the others aren't. Period. End of argument. End of discussion, kind of thing. You see, either the God of the Bible is who He claims to be, the one true, living, holy, righteous, just God, the true Creator of heaven and earth and all things, or He's not. And if he's not, then he's a liar. And what are we doing studying this Bible anyway? So you got a decision you got to make. To either believe the God of the Bible, capital G, and his claims about himself, and what he says about all the other gods that are not true, legitimate God. They're little g, s. They're all counterfeit. The gods of the heathen are idols. That type of thing. And in creating all those other gods, what's the goal? What's the goal? What's Satan's goal with all that? Isn't it to get rid of God? To bring the true and living God down to man's level? And to make man equal to God or a God or the gods? You see what's happening here? Listen, if it can get Solomon, and it did, who else can it get? Anyone else? Go ahead, click quickly.
As you were saying, when you look at each of these small g gods, notice how each one of them is a facet of something that flees into the darkness.
It sure does.
Like mammon is materialism.
It sure does. Everyone.
Yeah,
when you think of when God sent Moses to Egypt, God told Moses, he says, against all the gods of Egypt is he going to put forth his judgment. Every single plague was addressing at least one of the gods of Egypt.
Yeah.
Now my point so far is to say this, that all of this, all of these gods, they're still around, friends. They're still here. All these false religions and all its various forms, they still exist here. Now turn with me, if you would, over to 2 Kings 21. Look at 2 Kings 21. Now this is Manasseh. Boy, this guy was... Wow. If there was any prayer... You know how people say, be careful what you pray for? Well, if there was any prayer that Hezekiah perhaps wished he could have brought back... And that is his prayer for the extension of his life, because it was during those that the extension of his life was the 15 years that his son Manasseh was born. And look at 2 Kings 21:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. So he was born during that extension of Hezekiah's life. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Imagine a 50-year reign of this kind of a ruler. 50 years. You think some things that happened in our country in a year and a half?
Yeah.
Look at that 50 years now. Anyway, look what it says. It says, for he built up the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You talk about confusion. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And watch this now. And he made his son pass through the fire and observe times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David, to Solomon his son, in this house in Jerusalem which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel will I put my name there. Now you got to think about the significance of that. God said, okay, David, you're going to build me a house. David, your son's going to build me a house. And I'm going to move in. And I'm going to dwell there. That's where I'm going to dwell. In the midst of my people, in my land. And when Manasseh took and built a graven image and moved it into the temple, what was Manasseh claiming? He was absolutely degrading God himself and saying, God, you don't have exclusive rights to this place. There's this other God, at least equal to you, if not greater. And that's why you can see that repeated reference when God says, boy, he built an image, put it in my house, of which I said, that's where I'm going to live. Look with me, if you would, this time, over to 1 Thessalonians 1. By the way, no, let's do this. Go with me to Leviticus 18. Go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 here. Look at Leviticus 18:21. Leviticus 18:21 says this, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech." What's that all about? Look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. Verse 10. "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom." Okay, well, why would you want to defile, the sense of destroy it? Make it cease operational. That's a good thing, by the way. He defiled it. He said, and he defiled... Did I give you the right verse? 23:10. "And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom." Okay, so why would you defile it? Why would you cease its operation? "That no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech." What's going on there? When they were making their sons and their daughters pass through the fire to Molech, can I say something? The fire is not candles on a birthday cake.
No, it's fire.
What was happening in this fire? What was happening?
They were sacrificing kids.
Look at Jeremiah 19. So by the way, when it says he defiled it, he stopped that practice. We would say it this way. He reversed Roe v. Wade. Look over with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 19. This idea, and I know this makes some people upset. Listen, your argument really isn't with me. And I know you're not you, but the argument's not with me. Though the fact that I'm saying this might make you mad. Your argument is with the God of the Bible.
Amen.
Whether or not He's the true and living God. If He's not the true and living God, then keep sacrificing to whoever you want to sacrifice to. And whatever you want to sacrifice to. But when you look at passages like this, Jeremiah 19 verse 5, it says this, "They have built also the high places of Baal." Okay, well, why would you do that? Here's why. "To burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal." Is there anybody listening to my voice right now, whether live or on the line, or hope, if you're going to listen to the recording, is there anybody listening to my voice that thinks it's okay to take your living son or living daughter and throw him into the fire as a sacrifice to any god, by the way?
No.
Yes or no?
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah.
Understand this, friends, about abortion. Abortion is sad to say. But it's nothing new. And when I say it that way, I am not making light of the utter horror that it is. It goes all the way back to what the Gentiles have always been doing. And it's always been awful, and it has always been murder. Period. According to the God of the Bible. Not because I say so. Look with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Go to Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus chapter number 1. Exodus chapter number 1. You know the story when Israel is Egypt. Is in Egypt. They begin to multiply and replenish and so forth. And Pharaoh's getting quite concerned. And so what he does is this. And verse 15, Exodus 1:15, the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sephram, the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife, are you with me there? Verse 16, everybody see it?
Yeah.
When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. How many of you think that's okay? Listen, that's afterbirth death. That's afterbirth abortion right there. Because he says, hey, you know, if you see him and he's a son, Pharaoh didn't have the transgender confusionism that people nowadays have. They had to wait till that child came out fully out to look at his gender, to identify his genitals, and say, that's a boy, that's a girl. That boy, and when they took him out, they killed him on the spot. Understand how awful that is. But it's what the nations have always been okay with. All the way back since then. And has always been an abomination in the eyes of God. Always. Always. Matthew chapter number 2. When Herod, look at this here, Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. Not just at birth, but from 2 years old. Listen, friends, they had no Bill of Rights. They had no constitution. Herod's soldiers of death could come in the middle of the night and bang down your door. And you had not only no property rights, you had no gun rights either back then. And they could rip that two-year-old child right away from the breast of his mother, from the crib that he lay in, and they could kill that child on the spot, throw him in the river, whatever it was. I'm saying the awfulness of just the murder of human life, of a child, a baby, in all of these stages, goes all the way back to the fall itself, the confusion of the nations. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. And when those in leadership capacity, those that can do something about righting a wrong, which is what just happened, and they have the courage to take a stand for it, even on threat of their lives, that's at least wonderful courage to uphold righteousness. Probably the greatest, if not one of the greatest, moral outrage, unrighteous sins of our nation ever was the passing of Roe v. Wade. And that now has been reversed. But listen, the reversing of Roe v. Wade is not going to get lost people to heaven. Because as wonderful news as that is, that's not the gospel of the grace of God. The pro-life champions, of which I am one, and we thank God and praise God for a decision like this. But that's not how you get to heaven. That's not how you get all your sins forgiven. That's not how you get eternal life. That's not how you get translated from the power of darkness. There's a different message. There's only one way to be taken out of. If the light that is in you is darkness, the the nations have always thought that this kind of stuff was okay. And not just this kind, but what a manifestation of darkness, do you think? The nations have always thought that this kind of stuff is okay. Because they've been in the darkness, worshiping the gods of the nations in all its various forms. Remember those things about they worship the sun, the moon, stars? Remember Acts 14? They called Mercurius. Remember that? And great is Diana, whose image fell from heaven. Diana of Ephesians. The idea of okay, so the gods of the planets were trying to communicate with us, so they pushed an image from heaven to give us information. Oh, so we should listen to Diana. Remember that? Acts 19 there? That was Asia. All tied up in all that stuff. The gods were communicating to the nations, and by pushing off Diana's image to earth, the gods were trying to say something. We're here. We'll take care of you. Believe us. Trust us. And it says there in Acts 19 that all of Asia and indeed the world worshipeth. Well, listen. The true and living God, the one true and living God, really did communicate with mankind.
Amen.
Really does want a relationship.
Amen.
And He didn't shove an image from heaven. Rather, His image, the one who is the image of the invisible God, made a free will choice to go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that image, Paul says in Colossians 1, indeed, he said, Christ is the image of the invisible God. God already had His image. And it wasn't an image made with man's hands. And that image of God, Jesus Christ, of His own voluntary will. Everything He did, everything He said, everything He focused on, it really was exposing, and really did expose all the gods of Egypt once again. All the gods of the world once again. And then you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you find the details that the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross of Calvary. As Paul describes it, Christ crucified is the wisdom of God, is the power of God. Turn with me, we've got to wrap it up here pretty quick. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. When Paul says there, in fact, look over 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at what he says here about these folks. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves show of 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from what? What do you know about the Thessalonians before they became believers? They were idol worshippers. What do you know about the Colossians before they became believers? They were idol worshippers. What do you know about the Ephesians? They were idol worshippers. What do you know about you before you came to Christ? You were an idol worshipper. So was I. We were all in the power of darkness. And we didn't even know it. It took the light to penetrate into our heart to help us see, man, God's image, the true image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a man. God became a man for me, for you. And He died for my sins. I was accountable. He became accountable on my behalf and was buried and rose again the third day. Look over in 1 Thessalonians 2. Now watch this here. 1 Thessalonians 2. In verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Think about the sea of humanity in the power of darkness, worshiping, serving, sacrificing to the gods, to Moloch, Milcham, Ashtaroth, Baal, all the gods. Just going on about their life, thinking that those gods are the truth. Thinking that they had relationships with those gods. And by the way, they did, okay? In all the lies. And here comes this guy, Paul. Who is this guy? They didn't know him from anybody. And he comes along and he preaches a message about the one true and living God. And that God had a Son. In fact, that the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that Son, of His own free will, the Creator of all things. So not the Sun, not the Moon, not the stars, not the planets, not images, not idols. That Son took on flesh to die for your sins. You're accountable. The evidence that you're accountable is death keeps getting everybody. And He came and took your death. So Paul comes into the Thessalonica, he comes to the Colossians and begins to talk about this person. And says that that person was raised from the dead 3 days later. And the God offers, the true and living God, not the gods, got a different message for you. All those gods are lies. They're all the darkness. This God, the true and living God, has a message for you. And He says, you know what? Death has claim on your soul and your body and your spirit. But My Son, Jesus Christ, God says, He took on your claim. He took on death's claim on your behalf. And He died for you. God raised Him from the dead 3 days later. And if you'll trust that, God said, through Paul, He'll save you forever. And some of the Thessalonians believed it. They said, wow, this guy is saying something different than all the other gods we've ever heard about. So Paul wasn't saying, add Jesus to your other gods. Paul was saying, Jesus Christ, the true and living God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And by Him all things consist. Paul said, that's the God I'm telling you about. That God is who loved you, gave Himself for you, died and rose again on your behalf. And some Thessalonica believed it, as did some at Colossae. So can you see how when Paul says, God, I'm thankful that Your Word worked and works in anyone that'll believe it. And those Colossians believed it. And Paul said, man, I cease not to give thanks for you in my prayers. Since I heard of your faith in Christ, you left Baal, you left Ashtaroth, you left all the gods when you heard about Jesus Christ. To conclude, listen, the world is in the same need today that it was 2,000 years ago. We're right back there, you know. And we thank God truly for the great decision that came out of the Supreme Court this week. You can see where it all stems really all the way back. Nations have always done that stuff. But boy, we sure are grateful that a good decision, a righteous decision was upheld. We don't know how much longer the dispensation of grace is going to continue. Maybe a day, maybe 100 years, we don't know. But truly, every day is another day for another human being that Christ died to save, to actually get saved. And another day for those of us who are saved to have our faith in Jesus Christ increase. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning. We thank You for not only everyone here today, those listening to my voice by extension, but God, we thank You, Father, for members of the body of Christ that we will never know in this life, but we will enjoy You together for all eternity when we meet them for the first time in heaven and see the fruit of Your grace in all of us. For Your glory and honor, in Jesus Christ's name we give Thee praise. Amen.